All right. Well, as I mentioned at the beginning of our time last week, we're moving back into this study of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 to 20, which is really just the last half of the whole chapter. And I mentioned last time that many scholars and commentators would say and agree that this particular section in 1 Corinthians is a rather difficult passage to carefully understand, to carefully exegete, to kind of get into the grammar and syntax and original language and really unpack what the Apostle Paul is emphasizing and speaking to. And I don't mean to say that we can't look at this in the English language that we have before us and discern what's going on here. We certainly can. But there are some elements to this particular passage that just from a purely exegetical perspective, make it a little bit challenging. One commentator says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 to 20, is widely acknowledged to be one of the most difficult passages in Paul's letters. Commentators have described the unit as, quote, disjointed, quote, obscure, unfinished, imprecise, extravagant, and even incoherent. Gordon Fee notes, without exaggeration, that, quote, the passage is full of unique and in some cases difficult expressions, which in turn have given rise to equally unique interpretations. Bruce N. Fisk rightly states that, quote, scholars continue to puzzle over the meaning and rhetorical function of 1 Corinthians 6, 12 to 20. So as we approach this particular text, I certainly want to approach it with the kind of caution that this kind of commentary would warrant. I certainly don't want to be too cavalier with it. But at the same time, as I've continued to look at it and think through it and just study this passage, I can see how there are some difficulties with it. But I'm also continually being, floored by the extraordinary richness of depth and insight in this text, particularly regarding what we're calling this study, the freedom, the things like freedom, sexuality or the body, and the glory of God. These particular matters are what's in view in this passage. Issues of freedom, true and perceived freedom, we'll call it. Matters pertaining to human sexuality, or more broadly, the body, physical body, and ultimately, the glory of God. And this passage is loaded with incredible and profound insight, even if it is seemingly difficult to unpack from a grammatical or lexical perspective. And the thing that struck me as I was looking at it is that this passage, in my estimation, illustrates in a brilliant way what I'm just going to call two parallel tracks of reality and existence. So when I say that, you know, we're like plumbing the depths now, like parallel tracks of reality and existence. I mean, we're going to get existential on us here. But it really does illustrate what I'm going to call these two parallel tracks. And the way that I'm going to just sort of characterize them, this is not drawn from some, you know, philosophical handbook or definitions of philosophical terms. This is just from Richard Goff's, you know, own, you know, scary mind. But these two tracks of reality and existence, I would characterize in this way. On one track, you have this progress from the greater to the lesser to the greatest. And we'll just call that God's sovereign plan of redemption. And then parallel to that, and in some ways intersecting with or overlapping with that track, is what I'll characterize as the lesser to the greater to the least, which is Satan's deceptive plan of destruction. It's really fascinating to think about the way that Satan truly is an angel of light. He parades around that way, I should say. He's really the father of lies, and when he lies, it's as though he's speaking his native language. He was a liar and a deceiver from the beginning. That's who Satan is. But his most effective and persistent strategy is to mirror or mimic the very work and plan and even the very words of God himself in his efforts to deceive. And so you have these two tracks, the greater to the lesser to the greatest, and the lesser to the greater to the least, that this passage, I think, illustrates. Now, to kind of help you understand that I'm not sort of pontificating on my own, you know, cultish philosophical stream here, and I'm trying to get all you to drink the Kool-Aid with me, I want you to kind of think with me about this from Genesis chapters 1 through 3. And if you want to turn to Genesis chapter 1, I'm going to read a few passages from there. And we're going to do a very brief survey so you can kind of frame up in your minds and these parallel tracks that I'm talking about. And then we'll move back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and we'll begin to observe these things as they emerge from that particular text. So on the first track that I mentioned, you start with the greater. You see this in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, and also in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Familiar to, I'm sure, most of you, if not all of you, this account of creation and the fall. But looking at chapter 1 of Genesis, starting in verse 26, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." In physical form, I might emphasize. "And blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the physical world, the physical earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food.'" How great is that? "And to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." We'll call that the greater. You see that. Another account of this in chapter 2, starting in verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" This is the greater. This is the creation of man and the placing of man in dominion over everything that God had made and giving to him this wonder of creation for his enjoyment and his pleasure, save one prohibition. This is the greater. Not the greatest yet, but it's the greater. And then we progress from the greater to the lesser in Genesis chapter 3, of course. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And then verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. This is not progress from greater to greatest. This is progress from greater to lesser. To the point now that what seemed like something that would be good ended up compelling them to hide from the very creator and provider of all things good. Thankfully, the progress of God's sovereign redemptive plan doesn't go from the greater to the lesser to the least or the worst. It goes from the greater to the lesser to the greatest for the redeemed. And we see this in what theologians call the proto-evangelium, the first gospel proclamation. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 to 15, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is a reference to the coming Messiah who will conquer sin and death and yet will be suffering in sacrifice, the bruised heel, to pay the penalty of sin. And so this is the progress of God's redemptive plan, going from greater to lesser to ultimate greatness and glory, as the redeemed enjoy the glories of heaven in a world made right. It culminates in the resurrection and glorification of the saints when the Lord returns. So even when we look at the account of creation and we see the Lord God saying that everything that he had made was very good, what we know about a sovereign, all-knowing God is that this was just the beginning of a plan of ultimate redemption in which the multiplication of all of his wondrous attributes would be revealed, namely his love and his grace and forgiveness, and that he would display his kindness and grace in sending his son to pay the penalty for sin that brought on this curse. And that will take us ultimately to the greatest era, the greatest reality. Simultaneously, there's another track, and we find it in the exact same sections of Scripture. And that track, as I said, goes from lesser to the greater to the least. Genesis 3, verse 1, the lesser. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" That's the lesser. That's the message of the enemy. Something has been left out for you. God did not provide everything that he knew that you would enjoy. There's something less in view here. With Satan, the plan begins with the message of the lesser. That's built into the appeal. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Not the same kind of characterization as you see in the verses I just read about the nature of this garden and the abundance that was given to man and woman in it. Kind of a perfunctory statement, just a bland description. Yeah, we can eat of the trees in the garden. This is the picture of the lesser for man. You don't have as much as you really could enjoy if you only had it. And it doesn't stay there, because it goes from the lesser to the greater. "But the serpent said to the woman," verse 4, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's the greater. What a promise. You're missing something. I know how you can get it, but not only that, what you will get will be far surpassing what you ever thought you could possibly have. The value, the benefit, what you will achieve, what this will mean to you, goes all the way to the core of you being like God. That's the pinnacle. That's freedom. That's power. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, there it is again. This is going to be good. And it was a delight to the eyes, and it was. And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. This is the turning point. From lesser to greater, now to the least. Genesis 3, verses 7 to 8, and then down to 14 verse 9, through verse 19. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife, again, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. And then it goes on, to the serpent, cursed are you. To the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. That's the least. The promise was greater. The ultimate outcome was the least you could possibly imagine. And that is an understatement. This is what emerges in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And as we start to walk through this passage, I want you to be thinking about these parallel tracks as they operate. And by the way, this to me is how things sort of tend to work and operate in our reality, in our existence, all the time in various ways. Particularly when you're thinking about the plans and purposes and promises of the sovereign God who redeems and saves, juxtaposed to the plans, the deceptive plans of the enemy who desires nothing but to destroy. Let's read this passage together in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And we know this passage obviously is centering on this issue of sexual immorality. It brackets it with issues of freedom and the glory of God, but at the center of it is this matter of what we do with our bodies, and in the illicit direction of it, it is this matter that was plaguing the Corinthian church and plagues us as well, as we discussed last week and we've discussed numerous times before, and as you can observe day in and day out as you live in this fallen and corrupt world, this issue of sexual immorality was plaguing the Corinthian church. We are replete with reminders of this, are we not? This week, this study, this investigation that came out from the Southern Baptist Convention that revealed this some 288 cases of mishandled and even, I guess you would say, hidden cases of some form of sexual misconduct and sexual abuse. We are inundated with accounts where matters of sexual immorality and how we use our bodies demonstrates the degree of pervasive compromise that plagues our society. And in fact, in many ways, plagues churches and individual members of churches. Now, we discussed this last week, but just to kind of get at the heart of what the Apostle Paul is going to call us to here, as I said, there are only two imperative verbs in the whole text. The first one is in verse 18, which says, flee sexual immorality. Run away from it. That's a command. And the second one is found in verse 20, for you were bought with a price, so command, glorify God in your body. So the Apostle Paul is calling us and calling the Corinthians to run so that you can glorify, to flee so that you can be faithful. In the negative sense, as I said, this passage highlights the deceptive and destructive nature of this kind of sinful activity. It is deceptive and it is destructive, but it follows the path of the lesser to the greater to the least. And then on the positive side, there is this call, this appeal, this lofty, noble appeal to believers to glorify God in their bodies, to use their bodies in ways that bring glory and honor to Christ. So with these two pointed commands in mind, let's begin to work our way through this text. And the first thing I would just draw your attention to is what you might call the feeble and deceptive rationalizations for unbridled sexual freedom. That's kind of a long point. I wish I could have been a little more concise, but the feeble and deceptive rationalizations for unbridled sexual freedom. And this is pretty straightforward in terms of just the reading of the text in verses 12 and 13. You see the Apostle Paul employ this catchphrase, this slogan, if you will, two times. All things are lawful for me. All things are lawful for me. This is part of the interpretive challenge in making sure that this is, in fact, a quote of a slogan or a catchphrase or a rationalization that the Corinthians would be putting forward to justify their sinful activity. This statement, all things are lawful for me, is sort of a catchphrase to summarize the ideology or the theological rationale that they were employing. It's a fatally flawed and deceptive appeal to ideas of Christian liberty. All things are lawful for me. So, in other words, I am saved by grace, not by works, so that no man can boast, right? I can offer God nothing in myself. Not only at the point of His saving work and causing me to be born again to new life in Him, but even going forward, you and I are utterly and completely dependent upon the sustaining grace of God because we're still bound in a human fleshly body and world that is corrupt and that we continue to fail as we seek to mortify the flesh and work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So it's not just that we are dependent upon the grace of God to save us from our sins, past tense, but we are dependent upon the grace of God to sustain us in His righteousness as we continue to work out our salvation, but failing along the way and still stumbling into sin. And so, under the umbrella of that theological truth, one might go to some extreme and erroneous extent to say, since I can't do anything to earn my salvation, since salvation is all of grace, then what I do in my body, in this material and earthly plane, I can just operate with a presumption of forgiveness before God. God will forgive me. God has forgiven me. He will forgive me. I am forgiven. Therefore, I am justified in walking down this path. This is a very subtle deception in many ways. In fact, I would encourage you to reflect carefully upon it, because it's not the kind of thing that you nor I, unless you're teaching a lesson like this, would articulate that starkly and that overtly. This is very subtle in the way that we have these internal conversations with ourselves. As we're negotiating a path forward into sin, it's a very subtle and oftentimes very murky internal dialogue that we're having. But it's the same kind of ultimate dialogue. I am banking on the Lord's kindness and grace. The same grace that I depend upon for salvation is the same grace I will depend upon when I enter into this moment of sin, when I succumb to this temptation, when I don't heed the loud screaming voice of conscience saying, run, run, run. All things are lawful for me. So his retort to that is, but not all things are helpful. And we talked about this a fair amount last week. We talked about how this term refers to what is helpful or good for the common collective gathering of saints. What is for the common good, you might say. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. And this term helpful is directly means to bear together or to contribute to the common good. It carries the idea of being beneficial or useful or helpful for others. You actually see this a little more fully characterized in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians in verses 23 to 24. He says the same thing. This is believed to be this catchphrase, because he raises it up again when he's talking about matters of idolatry. In verse 23 of chapter 10, he says, all things are lawful, but he says, not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, he repeats it again, but then he adds this, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. So in chapter 10, he broadens the actual context there to include the full orb of the definition of that term, not all things are helpful. In other words, not all things are oriented around self-sacrifice for the good of others. So, even when we make this claim, this erroneous theological rationale that we are under grace, that we are saved by grace, and therefore we use that as a justification for sin, we are walking down a path that is revealing our utter self-centeredness and could ultimately, and we don't have time to get into it today, but we probably will in the weeks ahead, could ultimately reveal the true nature of an unredeemed heart. A false confession. Someone who is deceived into thinking that they are redeemed when they're not. Here's what John MacArthur says of this particular section. He says, freedom in Christ was a truth Paul never tired of emphasizing. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. For you were called to freedom, brethren, Galatians 5, chapter 1, and then again in verse 13. He continually rejoiced in, quote, the freedom of the glory of the children of God, end quote, Romans chapter 8, 21. Believers are, quote, not under law, but under grace, Romans 6, 14. We are not saved by works or kept saved by works. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we may serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Romans 7, 6. MacArthur goes on. He says, God's grace alone saves, and God's grace alone keeps salvation. This is what we're saying. Christians are justified, counted righteous and holy in God's sight. Who, therefore, will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies, Romans 8, 33. A Christian can commit no sin that is not already covered by God's grace. No sin can forfeit his salvation. No accusation can succeed against the believer. God is the highest court, and he has declared that believers are righteous. There is no higher appeal that settles the issue. So, I'm going to make the conclusion all things are lawful for me because of all that theological truth. MacArthur goes on, the Corinthian church had been taught this truth many times while Paul was among them, but they were using it as a theological excuse for sin. They ignored the truth, quote, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, end quote, Galatians 5:13, which he surely had also taught them. When Paul spoke of Christian freedom, it was always in relation to freedom from works righteousness, that is, earning salvation by good deeds, whether by the Mosaic law, Pharisaic tradition, or any other means. The Corinthians had perverted this truth to justify their sinning. They possibly used the same argument that Paul anticipated when he was explaining grace to the Roman church. Romans chapter 6, 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. So this subtle temptation to theologically rationalize sin, the Apostle Paul says, can be at the heart particularly of this issue of sexual immorality and how it gets justified and rationalized in the mind of a believer. We need to be very cautious about the corrupting influence of the enemy on even the core doctrines of genuine salvation that we lay hold of. And in this matter of sexual immorality, he is getting at the heart of how this is a clear example of what I talked about, this track of reality from the lesser to the greater. Because in this arena of sexual temptation and sexual immorality, that is the deception that wins. It is the deception that wins. When you think of what people will do to satisfy themselves in this arena, what they are willing to put at risk, to completely put on the altar, to possibly be lost forever, we can now understand that for those who succumb to this, for, let's just say, 288 pastors and Christian leaders in churches succumb to this kind of thing, it's almost assured that there was 1,000 rationalizations, many of which may have even been theological in nature, that they had as they opened themselves up to this kind of temptation and lost the battle. The Apostle Paul says, he draws them out. He draws all of us out and says, get outside yourself. What you do with your body in this area has bearing on the common good. I think we're seeing that now, right? With this example, with the SBC. It's a common good issue. I was stunned last night as I was beginning to read through this report. The exact opposite. This is what I mean by these two parallel realities. Those who are making decisions about what to basically suppress and ignore in the realm of these accusations and these known cases of sexual misconduct and sexual abuse, the rationalization that was put forward was oriented toward avoiding liability, of protecting the common good of the SBC. That's how inverted, how twisted the temptation can be. That an entity comprised of those who profess faith in Christ and find themselves in positions of spiritual leadership and are in positions of funding massive outreach for gospel ministry and gospel witness, make calculated decisions over and over and over again to suppress and ignore and deny for the sake of the common good. How twisted is that deception? And the Apostle Paul is saying, you may say all things are lawful, but you need to recognize all things are not helpful. All things do not serve your brothers and your sisters. And you and I, as believers, as members of the body of Christ, we must remind ourselves always that we are a part of a body of Christ, made up of fellow members of that body. And so the actions that we take, the steps that we take, the ways that we use our body, members of this congregation should come to our minds as we wrestle with temptation. That's how visceral this should be for us. We should be thinking about what is the common good. All I know is that if that became a steady discipline in our hearts and our minds as we wrestle with these private temptations, it certainly would move us down the road to victory more consistently. This is the Apostle Paul's response to it. Not all things are helpful. Not all things benefit the body. And then you see as well that unbridled sexual freedom is not freedom at all. It's in fact bondage, because he says all things are lawful for me, but what? I will not be dominated by anything. This is the deception. This is the lesser to the greater deception. There's something better for you here. There's something more fulfilling, more satisfying. The risk or the cost is worth it. Trust me on this. Everything will be fine. In fact, it is the pathway to bondage, to actual slavery, not freedom. So this mantra of my freedoms, my freedoms, my freedoms, the Apostle Paul says, you're going to be mastered by the things that you say are your freedoms. They will have mastery over you. He goes on to highlight what you might call, he goes from a theological, pointing out their theological rationales, these feeble and deceptive rationales theologically, to what we might call philosophical and, I add, biological rationalization. In verse 13, he says, food is meant for the stomach, and stomach for food, and God will destroy both and the other. Now, in your English translation, you may have quotation marks around that first part of the statement, food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food. So that's quote and quote there. How many of you have those quotation marks around just that statement? Yeah, same here. So really, most would agree that the quotation or the catchphrase here doesn't end at in stomach for food, but it continues on to the rest of that statement because it encapsulates this philosophical dualism that we've talked about before. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. Again, the philosophical dualism that was prevalent during that day, and in fact is prevalent during our day as well, which basically, in a very simple nutshell, would articulate that all things spiritual are in fact eternal, and therefore all things spiritual are good. That's what is most important, the spiritual. And by contrast, all things material perish, therefore they don't matter. This dualism that would lead some to illicit indulgence of their bodies, whether sexually, gluttony, in all kinds of, you know, illicit or indulgent kinds of physical activities, because it doesn't matter. The body's going to perish. What really matters is the content or the station of my soul and my spirit. There is this dichotomy, this bifurcation that takes place in someone's mind that says, this matters, this doesn't. So I can do whatever I want on this plane as long as I'm thinking rightly in the spiritual realm of things. It's just a very compartmentalized and very convenient way to justify sin in the body. So this dualism was prevalent in the first century. The Apostle Paul was dealing with it extensively. And so here's another sort of example of that kind of ideology on display as it relates to this matter of sexual immorality. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. Now, it's interesting to think about this as a biological matter as well, not just a philosophical, dualistic mindset, but a particular sort of philosophy of biology, you might say. So this would say that we're merely biological creatures with natural impulses that are determined by an evolutionary mandate to survive. Right? I mean, we're just biological in nature, and we have natural instinctive drives that are part of our biological evolutionary DNA that compel us to engage in species survival activities, procreation being the primary one. So it is what it is. Now, I want you to think about that kind of idea for a second in light of our current cultural milieu. So on one hand, we are merely biological creatures with determined physiological impulses. But on the other hand, we are autonomous individuals with rights and freedoms and the freedom to choose what we do with our bodies and even how we identify ourselves regardless of our bodies. The current status of biological ideology right now is, to put it nicely, logically incoherent. To put it maybe more accurately, it's some form of insanity. People have lost their minds. Literally lost their minds. And again, I remind myself, misery loves company, so things I'm convicted about, I'm going to try to make you convicted about. When we think about this whole arena, I know that it's easy for us to go to a place of what we would want to think is righteous indignation. And there is a place for righteous indignation. But man, can we not be guilty of ignoring the need for compassion and the need for gospel faithfulness and witness? When we think about what we're going through in our current day and time as it relates to matters of human sexuality and what people can or can't or should or shouldn't be able to do with their own bodies, and pick your subject matter. You can pick transgenderism, you can pick abortion, you can pick pornography, you can pick all manner of sexual activity that's a part of our culture now in massive form. And when you think about that in light of the truth of God's word, we have to realize that what we are called to in this day and in this hour is a very discerning, spirit-enabled witness in the midst of this. The fact is that what the Apostle Paul is speaking into in this particular context is very much what we're seeing today now. So the insights and the direction and what he's calling us out of and elevating our minds to need to inform and shape our thinking not so that we can be better Christians inside these walls, but so that we can be more effective witnesses of the gospel out there where people are utterly and completely lost and confused and desperately consumed with physiological wickedness. Their bodies, they are enslaved to their own bodies and their own wicked biological philosophies. And so you have to ask yourself the question, church, believers, what are we called to in gospel witness in that context? Well, we're going to be able to hopefully unpack more of that as we go forward. You see how the Apostle Paul here says that in response to this statement about the stomach is for food and food for the stomach, he says the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now I ask you, what is needed for that kind of message to resonate with the world around us, other than the miraculous saving work of God through His Spirit and through the proclamation of His Word? The Apostle Paul would compel us, and I want you to imagine for a moment having this kind of conversation with someone that you know who is experiencing gender dysphoria or who is full-on transgender. I mean, they're very committed to advocacy. And we're supposed to go to them and talk to them about how your body, it's not meant for sexual immorality, but it's meant for the Lord. Come to Christ. Be redeemed. Are we ready for that? When we start thinking about the kinds of vitriol and ridicule and slander and persecution believers could face, start having these kinds of conversations with people. There is no other direction that you're given. It's just to speak the truth and hope that the Lord would open up hearts and minds to that truth and redeem them out of whatever lostness and blindness that they are in. We're going to work through this more deeply as we go forward and look at how we need to respond as a church, because he turns the corner here in this section, the last part of verse 13, and he begins to move us into elevated thinking about how we are to use our bodies for the glory of the Lord. Let's close in prayer.